The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
You see, from the table set in front of us is to worship our Savior around the Lord's table. The table represents the fact that we have peace with God because Jesus has paid the price for our sin, and God is not at war with us. And if we have peace with God, then we can experience the peace of God, that we can actually be at rest, knowing that there is no warfare between us and God. And there doesn't have to be warfare between us and ourselves or us and anybody else. There is genuinely the provision of peace. And we celebrate that this morning around the table of the Lord. Before we celebrate that, I want us to study the opposite. The warfare that is going to permeate the entire world by the time of the tribulation period, when a world is living without the restraint of God, and there is no peace with God and no peace of God. Revelation chapter 9. People become like what they worship. And if they worship a god of war, a god of self-interest, self-control, self-esteem, selfishness, then there is going to be war. And that's exactly what we find in the tribulation period. I began ministry working in a summer camp called Camp Sankanac in central Pennsylvania. My first cabin was a group of 10-year-old boys, and one of those 10-year-old boys, probably about as good as you could be at age 10, was a little kid named Brian Halila. I've always wondered what happened to him. In fact, Brian came back every summer. I got to know him and his family rather well. And it's really a miracle how God put us in touch with each other when he graduated from college. I'll tell you about that someday, but not today. I finally graduated from being a cabin counselor to being Bible teacher in the camp. The Bible teacher was a little more relaxing because at least you got to sleep at night. But it was really 3 hours of wrestling every day. I found that the thing that kept the guys alert was, first of all, telling them stories from Sugar Creek Gang books, and secondly, making sure that I illustrated the lessons with object lessons. The chapel in the camp was an old barn that had been rebuilt like a chapel inside. And it stood up on a little knoll on one corner of the property. So it was higher than everything else. You had to come up to it and go down from it, sort of like the temple in Jerusalem. And one day I was going to teach them about the second coming of Christ. And I wanted to illustrate this in a way that they would remember. And asking Brian about it this week, he said he still remembered it and told me exactly what I did and said and everything else. It worked. I wanted to illustrate the fact that the Bible teaches that when Christ comes again, that those who are really believing that he's going to come and expecting his coming will get a special reward when he comes. It's going to, in fact, restrain us in the way that we live so that we will be living in a holy way. We won't be ashamed if he comes and we meet him in the air. So to illustrate this, I decided I had to somehow disappear during the middle of the Bible lesson and suddenly reappear again. Couldn't arrange the rapture that week, so I thought of something else. I would lie to them. Little kids don't know the difference anyway. It didn't hurt them. You all would forgive me. So I lied to them. I was teaching along about the second coming of Christ and how we're going to meet him in the air all of a sudden. And I said, oh, I can see them waving at me down at the office. I got a telephone call. Excuse me, I got to go down and answer that, and I'll be right back. By the way, if you're good and if you're quiet when I get back, I'll give you a prize. So I said it was built on a little hill, and I went down the hill as if I was going to the office. And instead of going down to the office, I just snuck around the hill and went under the chapel and came back up the other side. And they all sat there very quietly for about 30 seconds, and then they started caving in. The oldest fellows first, the least intimidated. A little chatter, a little tittering. Pretty soon, out loud talking. Pretty soon, guffawing. And then it was just general chaos. I didn't have that much candy with me anyway, so I waited until there were just two or three kids still sitting quietly. I think Brian was one of those, bless his heart. And then all of a sudden, I popped back in from the other side, and they all looked shocked. And I carried on with the lesson and passed out a Hershey's bar to the two or three that were still sitting there quietly and told the rest of them they'd get another chance when the Lord returned. And they all got the point that the Lord says, I'm going to go away. I want you to obey me while I'm gone. If I find you obeying me when I return, there is a special reward. But you got to really believe that I'm coming back and that I will reward you and that it's worth waiting for. Now, that was their object lesson. I got one that I hadn't expected on the other side. And it also has to do with the Lord's return. That is the object lesson about the power of the restraint. That in order to keep everybody from being as bad as they would like to be, it takes a restraining power or a restrainer to hold them in check. And once that restraint is gone, people can do pretty horrible things. Now, I just happened to be the restrainer in that classroom. And we had kids who came to that camp who would as soon have burned it down as have slept there overnight, especially if it meant they had to listen to Bible lessons. As long as I was in that room, probably because I was bigger than the rest of them, but I'd like to think because I influenced them somewhat, they were willing to be quiet, be good, and listen. But when I was gone, they began to revert to their natural condition, and the longer I was gone, the worse it got. Well, the Bible also tells us that that's how it's going to be during the last period of history on earth, the period that's called the tribulation period, that God is going to remove His restraint, and people are going to become as bad as they'd really like to be. What is that restraint? We get a hint of it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. This is before the flood of Noah. In Genesis 6, verse 3, God says, "My spirit will not always strive with men. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. I'll give him 120 more years. At the end of that period, I will withdraw the restraining power of my Holy Spirit, and then chaos can break out." And that's what happened. 120 years after that announcement, God's Spirit quit restraining. And you know the rest of the story of the flood, how the world just collapsed in on itself and there was total destruction. And we come to the New Testament about the last period of history on the earth, the tribulation period, the 7 years that follows the time the Lord calls His church home. And 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, the words of Paul, "You know the spirit of lawlessness is already at work in the world." And we all look around and we say, boy, that's true. You know, murder on every side, drug addiction, incest, sexual immorality, greed. Yeah, you're right. The spirit of lawlessness is already at work. But Paul goes on to say, but it's not as bad as it's going to get. Because the one who restrains will continue to restrain until he's taken out of the way. Now, some people think that when the church is raptured, the Spirit of God abandons the world. That's not true. The Spirit of God is God. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He has always been working on the earth. It's not that he is taken away, but his restraining power is removed. And during the tribulation period, people become as bad as they'd really like to be. Now look, you know the temptations you have when you're all alone. The kinds of things you think in the murkiest part of your heart and mind. Don't sit there looking so innocent. I know what you think because I've fought some of it myself, I'm sure. And if you thought you wouldn't get caught and God wasn't looking and He didn't care, there are lots of things you would do that you haven't done, aren't there? Nod yes if you're honest. Sure. But we are restrained. Fear of God, fear of men, the Spirit of God within us. But imagine when all of that restraint is removed and people will follow their worst imaginations with no restraint at all. What happens? The world becomes a jungle. It's like the campfire of the gospel burns down, and while the gospel is burning bright, the animals in the jungle move back. But when the campfire begins to burn down, the wild beasts start closing in. That's what's happened in the Western world from the time of the Reformation until probably 40, 50 years ago. The campfire that was set by the gospel and the Word of God burned brightly in the Western world, and there was a tremendous restraint. And then with higher criticism and the loss of confidence in Scripture, that fire began to burn down, and we are seeing return to paganism. We're beginning to see in the Western world what the non-Christian world has always been like. And with that return to paganism, there is an increase in the warring within the home, within society, between nations. And in this century alone, as many men have been killed in war, in world wars, it is in all of the other histories of world war put together. In fact, in the last 150 years, counting the Civil War, there are as many people as have been killed in all wars. Interesting, huh? The gospel's burning down. And when we come to this sixth trumpet, the last part of the tribulation period, we find a world that has reverted to total paganism also being a world that is at war. For those of you who have not been with us so far, let me just tell you where we are. We are at the last part of the tribulation period that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. We're in the last 3.5 years of world history. We have seen in the first 4 trumpet judgments, God's judgment on and through nature. Nature begins to collapse under the impact of a world of sin, of self-will, of warring. And then it got worse. We saw last week that the fifth trumpet, which is called the first woe, woe meaning it's really getting bad, there was a release of demonic beings that just filled the world with unseen horror and pain. Today we come to the second woe, the result of the accumulation of all of these trials that have gone before. And in the second woe, we see a world totally at war with each other, with a devastating result for humanity. The beginning of that world war is described in verses 13 through 15. With the release of 4 angels held captive at the river Euphrates for exactly this period of time. 4 angels who are meant to move the world to war. Follow along as I read. Revelation 9, beginning with verse 13. The 6th angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar which is before God. One saying to the 6th angel who had the trumpet, release the 4 angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Remember chapter 8, verse 3, we saw these prayers of God's people that had been stored up for generations, even centuries, finally brought to this altar before God. And they became, in fact, the coals of fire that God used to begin this judgment period. But we're back at that altar. We're hearing those prayers again. Remember, it's the accumulated prayers of God's people who with all their hearts are praying, God, let your kingdom come. How long, O Lord, do we have to put up with a world that is at enmity with God? Let your kingdom come. And here we hear those prayers focused with one voice. God, it's time. Do it. And the response of God in verse 14, or the request of the prayer, I'm sorry, in verse 14 is the request to release these four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. The fact that they are bound tells us that they are evil. There are different categories of evil angels, just as there are different categories of good spirit beings. The lowest is probably the demons, fallen angels, but there are also these other extraordinary, powerful beings that God has preserved. They are bound. Why the river Euphrates? Now, let me give you just a brief historical, geographical lesson about the river Euphrates. It is over here in the Middle East, a 1,700-mile river that flows from Turkey all the way down to the Persian Gulf. Historically, the Euphrates River forms the northern boundary of the nation of Israel. It is as far as the nation of Israel ever has extended during the time of David and Solomon. Here is the little nation of Israel today, but its northern boundary has gone that far before. Also, historically, it is as far west as the Roman Empire ever went. It is as far east as China has ever controlled. So the River Euphrates seems to be sort of a demarcation historically between east and west. And it is as far east as Christendom has ever controlled at all. And on the other side of it, historically, has always been paganism, idolatry. Today, it is the uneasy property of Iraq and Iran. Now, a couple of generations ago, we would have said, well, that part of the world isn't important at all. How in the world could the Euphrates River ever be the center of the world's attention? A couple of generations ago, we might have asked that, but not today. Now we know. We know that's the focus of the world. And that is the focus of God's plan for world history, the Middle East. That's the center of the stage. And here He has bound four angelic beings who are going to unleash the next phase of world history when they themselves are unleashed. In verse 15, God grants their release. He allows them to be unbound. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Now, as bad as the purpose of this period is, destruction of a third of humanity, I find it to be very comforting because it says literally that God knows exactly the year, month, day, and hour that the last worldwide conflagration is going to begin. And it is not until God is ready for it that it will start. The Lord Jesus deliberately pushed that reality, that truth out of his mind so that he could say to his disciples, only the Father knows that last period of history. Only God knows. That means that there is not going to be some Russian finger or some American finger or some Chinese finger or some Japanese finger or even some burp of a computer that is going to accidentally unleash nuclear weapons to destroy the world at the end of time. God restrains that last age. And it's not until He's ready that it's going to come about. And there are several different movements in this period of warfare. We'll talk about them in detail when we get to chapter 16. So the angels are prepared to kill a third of humanity. How do they do it? How do angels wind up destroying one out of three living beings? Well, the answer is found in verses 16 through 19. They recruit an army, an enormous army, and they set this army at war with other armies of the world. Verse 16 tells us the size of the army. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And at that point, John assumes that people are going to say, go on with you. Come on, you're kidding. See, the population of the world at that time was only 300 million people. 200 million sounded like hyperbole, impossible. And John says, no, I heard the number of them. Now, I didn't stand there saying, all right, everybody, count off, starting down here, and let's see how many there are of you. God told him how many there were, and it was how many? 200 million. Sounds incredible. Until our generation, and we find out that the Chinese alone today can field an army of, guess how many? 200 million. And that's all east of the Euphrates. And that's not counting India, that has another 700 million population, or Japan, or Southeast Asia, or Mongolia, or Tibet. They're not counting them at all. That 200 million is not even a big army compared to what the Asians could field today if they wanted to. What does this army look like? Verse 17 describes their appearance for us. And again, John knows it's going to be hard for us to believe. And he is describing something, I think, that he has never seen before. So he uses comparative language. He says it's like something we have seen, but it's not the same as something we have seen. Verse 17, this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. It's the only time in the book of Revelation that John uses the word vision. So he wants us to know, I really did see this. And they were like horses. Now, in their time, they knew of an army that rode horseback. It was extremely powerful and extremely fearful. They were the Parthians. The Parthians were so good that they could come riding straight at you, draw an arrow from their back, put it in the bow, fire at you, ride past you, swivel on the horse without holding on, breakneck speed, reload, and shoot at you again and get you coming and going before you had fallen. That's how good they were. This army is worse than that. Here's how he describes them. There were breastplates the color of fire, an orangish red, and of hyacinth, a smoky blue-gray, and of brimstone, yellowish color. The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Out of the mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Now you look at verse 19 and you find out they can get you coming and going, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And some people read that and they say that's another description of a demonic army. We saw that last week. But we saw last week that those locusts came out of the abyss, out of a pit of hell. We knew they were demonic. This army doesn't come out of an abyss. This army is gathered geographically at a place on the face of the earth. And it is my opinion that John is here describing an army with creatures, with weapons that he has never seen before. He cannot explain. He can only use metaphorical language. It is like this. And then he tries to use words that he understands to describe something that he is seeing, but he has never seen before, and he doesn't have the vocabulary to really spell it out. And we would say today, if we saw something like this, well, you know, it was like 100 million tanks, and they were all smoking out of the front end and shooting missiles out of the back end. That's similar to what he's talking about. We might say it was like helicopters with gunships or with guns fore and aft, and they were blowing smoke, blowing fire, explosions all around. I don't know what John saw, but on the basis of what we've seen in our time, we can believe that he saw something tremendously powerful in his time. And if in fact they were literally horses with riders carrying nuclear weapons, it fits right into the Chinese army today, because they still can field an army of millions on horseback. What is the effect of this army? What do they do? Their destructiveness is described in verse 18. A third of humanity, a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues that accompanied this warfare: fire, smoke, and brimstone that proceeded out of their mouths. Now, you're probably starting to calculate, well, I remember back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, that a fourth of humanity was killed already, right? That's right. Good thinking. You remember that. Well, that means we have three-fourths of mankind left that started out the tribulation. And if you kill one-third of the remaining three-fourths, how much do you have left? Half. That means within a period of 5 to 6 years, one out of every two people living on the face of the whole earth has been killed. And if it started out with a population similar to ours today, 4 to 5 million people, billion, you have over 2 billion people dying within just a few years. And you would think that humanity, looking at what had happened to their world, would somehow come crying to God and saying, God, if you're up there, please deliver us. But like the children of Israel walking in the wilderness of Sinai during the 40 years, they just grew harder and harder in their attitude toward God. And instead of repenting, we see in verses 20 and 21 that in fact they refused to repent. They deliberately refused to return to God, despite their helplessness and the horror all around them. They would not turn to God. Verse 20 tells us that they continued in idolatry. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. We read that and we say, hey, that doesn't apply to us today. In our Western world, we are too civilized to be idolatrous. We don't really have idols. Last summer, we were in Singapore, which is the most modern city in the world. You can be fined $1,000 if you spit on the sidewalk. You can be fined $1,000 if you don't flush a public toilet. That's civilized. Skyscrapers are beautiful. The city is clean. And right in the middle, downtown, of these enormous modern skyscrapers is the most hideous, idolatrous temple I have ever seen in my life. A Chinese temple where these fancy businessmen in control of world trade go in and offer their sacrifices to idolatrous demons. In Japan, the most modern, civilized trade country in the world today, the country is pockmarked with temples, with idols, and you can stand there in the afternoon or evening and watch businessmen come in offering their incense and their offerings to idols. And interestingly, here in the United States, with the rise of the New Age movement and modern paganism, there has been a movement backwards toward literally the use of idols to represent gods. Just a few weeks ago, a couple of Mormon missionaries came to our door, and when I said that I understood that their religion was polytheistic, which probably sounded like an insult, they said, well, the Bible says there are many gods, 1 Corinthians 8, 3. There are many gods. And I said, that's exactly right. 1 Corinthians 8 says there are many so-called gods, and then I quoted the rest, but to us there is one God, even the Father, from whom everything came and by whom we all exist. And then I quoted them chapter 10, verse 20, and all of these other gods are demons. And everyone who worships an idol is worshiping a demon. And I found out he had never read the rest of the chapter. So you see, the world is being prepared for idolatrous, demonic worship in the last days. And the people do not repent of their idolatry because they know if they repent of their idolatry, then they have to repent of their immorality. People want to be religious. God has made us that way. They just don't want to be holy. The most idolatrous nations in the world today, for instance, India, is also one of the most brutal, unholy nations in the world today. Idols let you have the idea that you're controlling God without having to obey a holy God. Verse 21 tells us that they continue in their idolatry because they want to continue in their immorality. They did not repent of their idolatry, and they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their immorality, and their theft. And there you have a picture of mankind in his natural state, religious, selfish, absolutely disobedient to God. Murders. If you label a human being as something other than human, it gives you freedom to kill them. If you call a preborn human being a fetus, then it's okay to kill it because it's not a human being. So in our time, we excuse murder by labeling children as something other than children. Murder. But Hitler did that. In Germany, Jews were not people. They were not humans. The humans were the Aryans. So it's okay to kill the Jews. In America, we did that when we held slaves. Blacks were not humans the same as we were. Christians wrote that at the time. So we had a right to treat them as property. And now the movement is to treat so-called people without quality of life as if they are something other than human. If they're old and they can't live a quality of life, kill them. In fact, if they're born and they can't live quality life, kill them. If they're physically handicapped, get rid of them. If they're mentally handicapped, get rid of them. And then what happens if someone starts defining other psychological problems as less than human? And they come down to saying, Christians are psychotic. They don't have quality of life. Kill them. So all you got to do is label it differently than murder, and you can murder. And that's what happens in the tribulation period, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 13. Not only is there murder, look at the second word, sorcery. The word in the Greek is literally pharmakeion, from which we get our English word pharmacy. It's translated sorcery because sorcerers used drugs in order to work their magic, their tricks. But the word literally means drug use. And it tells us that that period is going to be a time that is pervaded with addiction, with drug use. And what drug use does, whether it is alcoholic or any other form of drug, is it weakens a person's will so that he cannot resist, and Satan slides in through that open channel and begins to dominate, to control. That is why addiction is so hard to break. It is not merely physical, it is also spiritual. And the tribulation period is going to be a period of great addictionism, of drug use. Thirdly, there is immorality, and the word in the Greek means sexual immorality. When the will has been weakened, when people are nothing but things, then I can treat another person any way I want. There is no God to tell me what is right and wrong. It's totally up to me. And of course, we have been relabeling immorality for the last couple of decades. One of the softening blows of the gay rights movement. Isn't that interesting? Gay rights, the right to be perverted. and all of the other rights movements that have to do with sexual immorality. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to give in to temptation and then to call what God calls sin human rights. That's the sin. And finally, there is theft, which seems so minor in the other catalog here. But theft is just the expression of human self-interest, of human greed. I want, I want, I want, and it doesn't matter who has it. I'll take it if I want. And it is that taking that leads to brutalizing other people. My lands, you call that tribulation? I see that every night on television if I watch it. And I call that entertainment. In fact, maybe our so-called entertainment is softening us up for that to think, hey, that's just the way the world runs. That's normal. Instead of seeing it as abnormal, as a world without restraint, as a world without God. Well, praise God, today is a day of restraint. And as bad as it is, we can see the hints all around us. We can still rest in the fact that the Spirit of God is at work among us, that the campfire is glowing, that the jungle beasts are being kept at bay, but they are closing in closer all the time. And thank God that God leaves young fellows like Brian Halila in a room full of chaos to keep other guys under control. Exactly as the Bible tells us we are in this world. We are the salt of the world. We are the light of the world. And when we are doing our job in the world, we are part of the way the Spirit of God restrains the world from being as bad as it would like to be. That's why we stand against things like abortion and theft and incest. And it doesn't matter what the rest of the world says. They can call it anything they want. We will call it sin. Because that's what the Bible says it is. It is God's view. And we have to say it. But this is a day of restraint. And it is a day when there can be peace with God despite what the world is like. And when we can experience inside the peace of God despite what the world is like. The table in front of us this morning tells us that God is not angry with us. God hates sin, but God loves sinners. And the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus alone, individually, on the cross. All of the wrath of God. And when Jesus died, He became my peace. I am at peace with God because Jesus has taken my punishment. And when Jesus became my Lord and my Savior, the Spirit of God came to live in me. And I not only have peace with God, I honestly have the peace of God. I know I have a God who is in control of the hour, the day, the month, the year of my life. And I can rest it into His hands. That I have a Father who loves me and wants the best for me for time and for eternity. And in trusting in Him, I can rest. I can have peace. God wants you to have that this morning. And it begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Today's world tells you it begins with positive thinking. The guru of positive thinking was Dale Carnegie. Dale Carnegie committed suicide because his philosophy gave him no peace with God. God wants you to know that you can have peace, no warfare, sins forgiven. You can be clean before God. And starting from that point, you can then experience the peace of God within yourself, within your family, within your relationships. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I want you to know that accepting Jesus as your Savior is just as simple as taking these elements when they are passed. These elements do not save you. And yet you can reach out with your hand at the invitation and you can take the cup and you can say, this is Jesus' blood. It represents what God did for me. And you can take the bread and you can say, this represents Jesus' life. He gave it for me. And just as simple as you accept the invitation, that's how simple it is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Where you are seated, you say, God, I know that I am a sinner, and in fact, Revelation 9 describes me. My heart's full of those things too. But I thank you that Jesus died in my place for my sins. And today I invite Him to be my Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that today He lives to give us eternal life. Father, as we celebrate the history of Jesus' death and resurrection and of His second coming this morning, we pray that we may rest in Him for eternal life and for temporal life. That we will trust Him with our souls and that we will trust Him with our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.